Acts 28, we are not going to finish the book of Acts this morning. Instead, we're going to consider the first 16 verses, which reads this. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from the hand, from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. Verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to stay a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this morning I want to talk about snake handling. Last week, Ray reminded me of the value of visual aids. But I did not think with today's topic, this would be a good place for me to start that. Found it somewhere around 1910. George Wendt Hensley is the man who got this practice of snake handling going. I'm really going to talk about this. Churches today who practice snake handling tend to be in the Appalachian area as of 2001, so it's a little bit dated, and I'm not even sure of the source, but as of 2001, I'm told it, the count of snake handling churches is up to 40. And this founder, George Wendt Hensley, died in 1955 of a snake bite. The beliefs of those who practice snake handling is that a poisonous snake is not going to harm you if you are anointed with the power of God. Snake handling in some of these churches becomes an evidence of salvation. So you want to go to heaven, you got to play with snakes. Some churches have trophies that celebrate the days of their softball league. Churches that have snake collections in the church often. And there is a culture that has arisen around this practice. Handlers, I'm reading now, handlers generally adhere to a strict dress code such as uncut hair, ankle-length dresses, and no cosmetics for women, and short hair and long-sleeve shirts for men. Most snake handlers preach against the use of any tobacco or alcohol. So you would not exactly use the word flexible to describe the snake handling type. Scientists have considered a bit about this practice. Some theorize that the snakes over time become familiar with humans, and that's one reason that snake bites are less common. Others theorize that the poor health of the snakes, that malnutrition and dehydration, could contribute to that. Different states treat snake handling differently in comparison to the law. So in Kentucky, it is a misdemeanor. Even in a religious service, it is the law mentions religious services specifically, punishable up to $500 or $50 to $100. In other places, you have to get a permit to do it, and to avoid that, some snake handling has actually been moved into homes. In West Virginia, it is legal, citing in the state constitution that there should be no impediment to religious expression. In Georgia, in 1941, this kid, the 7-year-old, died of a snake bite. And Georgia responded by passing a law against snake handling that was actually a felony, punishable by death. But the punishment seemed so severe that they ended up in 1968 reversing that decision. So I guess I'm not sure what the current status in Georgia. I'm from Georgia. Maybe it's legal there. And if you want an example, in Kentucky, by golly, we have one. Full Gospel Tabernacle in Jesus' Name. That's the whole title. Down in Bell County on the southern border of our state. And just when you think they've put absolutely everything imaginable on television, just when you think that they've thought of every possible reality show, they'll surprise you, because National Geographic in 2013 came out with Snake Salvation, a reality show with the son of the man who founded this movement, George Hensley, his son, Jamie. I'm sorry, it's not the son of him. He's the son of another leader in the movement. Jamie is a snake handling preacher. National Geographic featured him, and Jamie died in 2014 in February after refusing medical treatment when he was bitten by a snake. And the passage that we just read, some would say, is evidence that we should handle snakes with confidence, that any bite will not be met with death or severe injury. But the application this morning, hope I'm not bursting any bubbles here, is not going to be me encouraging you to handle venomous reptiles. Instead, I just want to point out five things. Notice five things in this passage that are worth considering. And here's the first one. We need to notice in this passage that God keeps his promises. This passage is a testimony that the God of heaven and earth keeps his promises to his children. What happened before this? In Acts 27, Paul and 275 other people were on a boat. This boat was trying to get to Rome. This boat struggled to get to Rome. They got caught in a bad storm. So bad, they ended up throwing the cargo overboard, the food overboard. They ended up thinking they were close to land. They'd been blown and tossed by the wind. They gave up on trying to direct it. When they heard they were close to the land, after taking some soundings, they said, all right, let's at least find some land. And they ran aground on an island that we now know is called Malta. And they get there, and they're like, hey, we need to build a fire. So Paul is out gathering wood for this fire. We have church cleanup day is what we call it. It's one of the Saturdays before our homecoming, so we just had that. And several men and women of the church were outside and in our facilities help sprucing things up. David B. came up to me. I was working on some hedges, I think. Said, you know, Channel 27 is actually about to come out here. I said, oh, really? What? Seems to be not really to be a newsworthy event, church cleanup day. He said, yeah, they heard a preacher was outside working. I hated to smile at that, but I had to. For good or ill, I don't know, maybe we ministers don't have the reputation of getting our hands dirty, but Paul is getting his hands dirty. One preacher pointed out that, you know, that he's not telling the deacons to go get the firewood. Paul, having been tired, I mean, he's been lost at sea. He just swam for his life. He didn't take a rest. He instead actually is one of the ones going out, getting the brushwood. It's cold. It's raining. They would have been soaking wet. I mean, they swam to shore, it looks like. Remember, it's almost winter. That's why the weather was so bad. And so it's raining, and so they needed this fire. Paul is out getting wood. It seems that he gathers wood, and then while dumping it in the fire, perhaps the snake was in the wood when he got it, and then because of the heat, the snake comes out and bites him. He's bitten by the snake, and he doesn't die. And so we would call this a miracle. There are going to be people who say, well, what, poisonous? Others would say that it doesn't actually say it bit him, it just said it fastened onto him, whatever. It seems that the plain reading of this text is that it is a miracle. That's at least how the islanders understood it. And in response to our snake handling friends, we must say you are not only unusual and silly, but also foolish, and your doctrine is dangerous. Remember Stephen, the first Christian martyr? Pretty sure he had a whole lot of faith, and he still died. Because Paul does not come to the island with these miracle cards that he just passes out to Christians and say, if you have enough faith, if you just believe, all will be well. There is no promise that enough faith or faithfulness will ever keep someone from dying of a snake bite. And the danger of this practice is that it actually is not only a cultural oddity, but it is actually making God out to be a liar. That's the danger. The lie is that God will be faithful to you and keep you well, and reality reminds us that is not what happens. So this is actually dangerous. But what I want to point out to you is not just that Paul doesn't die. I mean, that's a miracle, but there is something even more unusual than that, I think. I want to point out to you that Paul isn't even fazed by this. He just shakes it off into the fire. Isn't that what it says? Verse 5, but Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. He treats this snake like a gnat that's just annoying him that he now needs to get rid of. Let's say he responded differently. Let's say bite, then Paul freaks out. Paul is like, oh my goodness, you got Luke coming over here, laying hands on him, praying, dear God, save me, dear God, save me, save me. And then even if all that would have happened, all that drama, and then Paul still lived, we would still have a miracle on our hands. But I would suggest there's a second miracle, and that is that Paul is unbelievably calm. How is the apostle so chill? I suggest to you that it is because he believed that God keeps his promise. Acts 23, verse 11. The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Acts 27, verse 23. Last night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And where did Caesar live? He was in Rome. And so there was this outstanding promise given to Paul that he was going to make it to Rome. Paul's not in Rome yet. Conclusion, Paul's going to live. This promise that he would get to Rome was a backdoor promise that his life would be sustained through this trial, and Paul knew that. And for us this morning, the application is that we need to believe that God keeps his promises even through long periods of waiting. See, his desire to get to Rome was not something he thought of yesterday. Paul had been wanting to get to Rome for years. He actually tells the Romans that. He had already written his letter to the Romans prior to this moment, and he said, I want to come visit you, I want to fellowship with you, I want to bear spiritual fruit in you, but first I need to make it to Jerusalem. And when he made it to Jerusalem, he got stuck there in prison for 2 years. And then after he finally appeals to Caesar and is able to get on his way to Rome, that story doesn't go well. The shipwreck happens, and because it was winter and you couldn't sail in the winter, now he's slowed down even more. He's on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And I just wonder if on some January morning, Paul woke up and he wondered if God was still going to make good on his promise. I wonder if he began thinking, did I miss the will of the Lord? Am I misremembering what that angel said? I've seen God do some pretty impressive stuff in the past, but perhaps God's finished with me and maybe he's moving on to someone else. I think if I were in Paul's shoes, I would be tempted to think that. The point for us, I think, is pretty plain, that just because God seems distant and his plans seem like they are not our plans, his plans seem like they're not working out the way we would have them work out, what we need to hang on to is that God knows exactly what he is doing. Paul surviving the snake bite is a reminder that he is still in charge and that he will carry out his promises until the very end. That's the first thing we need to see. The second thing I want you to notice is the kindness of the unbelievers. The kindness of the unbelieving people on the island of Malta. My translation just calls them islanders. Your might call them a barbarous people. They were barbarians by the Greek definition, but barbarian, don't think savages. That was just someone who didn't speak Greek. If you didn't speak Greek in the ancient world, people called you a barbarian. And these islanders show them, in verse 2, an unusual amount of kindness. They're not just kind, it's an unusual kindness. Last night, I had my next-door neighbors invite me over for dinner. I didn't know I was getting a dinner invitation. I'm a bachelor this weekend. Stacy is in Bowling Green with the kids. And I get a call. It's our neighbors. They came and invited me over for dinner, grilled out ribs. I mean, this is wonderful. I can promise that there's a good chance that I would have had some kind of dinner, but it would have probably come out of a microwave door. Now I'm eating ribs. That was kindness. These islanders do that, but all the more so. It was an unusual amount of kindness that they have. Let me show a few examples. Verse 2 again, it says, they built a fire and welcomed us. So Paul is, he's that minister who knows how to get his hands dirty, but they also built a fire for them. Verse 7, we meet a guy named Publius. He seems to be the guy in charge on the island. Publius welcomes those shipwrecked prisoners into his home. Shows us great generosity for 3 days. So I don't know if all 276 went into Publius' home. That had to be a pretty big home. But certainly a group of them did. And so how would you act if a van pulling a bunch of people, many of whom are prisoners, breaks down in front of your front door, and then they just knock on the door all of a sudden? What would you do? Well, that actually happened to me. It wasn't a van full of prisoners, but it was a group of young girls ring our doorbell at 10:30 at night when their car broke down in front of our driveway. And I suggest if this happened to you, and it was not a group of young girls, but instead a group of scruffy-looking men who haven't shaved in weeks and had Roman guards chained to them, I suggest you would probably say, okay, you stay here on the front porch. Let me call someone. Deadbolt lock. What Publius says is, hey, come on in, let's have tea. He welcomes them, shows them generosity. Verse 10, they honored us in many ways. Not sure what that means, but they showed them honor. And verse 10 again, furnished us with the supplies we needed. Remember, they threw their ropes, their extra sails, the tackle, the food, threw all that overseas. So they, even if they had a ship, they didn't have probably the stuff to put on the ship to make its way. And so not only are they meeting their present needs, building them a fire, but they're meeting their future needs. It almost reminds us of the Good Samaritan, who takes care of the wounded and then pays the medical expenses for the wounded man moving forward. And then the icing on the cake to show their kindness, verse 11. They give them a ship. They provide a ship for them to continue their journey. Remember, the last ship broke up into pieces. The ship did not survive. It's not like they could just wait it out until winter and take the same ship, run out to Home Depot, get a few pressure-treated pieces of lumber to fix it, and then sail on. No, they were stuck there, but God provided another ship. There was a ship that was already there, an Alexandrian ship, it says. That's a ship from Egypt for them to continue the journey. I mean, imagine if Gilligan, upon being stranded from his 3-hour tour goes awry, he lands on this island just to find a fully functioning getaway boat. That's kind of what happens here. This is the provision of God through an unusual amount of kindness of these islanders, and they did not know Jesus. My friend, if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, I want to tell you that not only do I want you to become a Christian, but I'm aware that many non-Christians are extremely kind people. And some of you are trying to figure out what you believe. And wouldn't it be nice if truth always followed kindness? Or if kindness always followed truth? Let me explain. If I'm baking a cake and I need an egg and I have 3 neighbors, one across the street, one to my left, one to my right. Let's call one a Muslim, another an atheist, another a Buddhist. I'm pretty confident that as long as they have eggs, I can knock on any of their doors and ask to borrow an egg, and I'll probably get an egg. That's just the way our culture is. In general, you don't need Jesus to be nice. If truth and niceness always went together, and people who knew the truth were nice, and people who didn't know the truth were mean, then you would just have to find a group of nice people, and just, okay, that's Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. But it is not that easy. Non-Christians are often extremely generous, and if you haven't noticed, sometimes Christians are not always that kind. And so we're kind of stuck. If you're not a Christian, that can be a dilemma, a hurdle you have to cross in considering the claims of Christ, that a lot of people, not just believers in the church, a lot of people are nice. And so I think we should thank God for this. We should thank God that niceness is not limited to our four walls. If you're stuck in traffic and you need someone to wave you on, or if you're returning something at a supermarket, you want your customer service to be friendly and not rude. And that can happen. And when it does, I suggest to you that this is a reflection of the image of God that is in every human being. I mean, you can think that Christianity is a load of garbage, but I want to tell you that you are still what the Bible calls an image bearer of Him. That's another way of saying that God has some traits about Him. There are some characteristics that He has. And imagine all those characteristics being in this one big circle. And then man is a certain way, and he has characteristics. There are traits that he has. And the image of God is where these two circles overlap. God is a God of loving kindness, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And often that residue sprinkles onto His creation. And so it is that man is kind. The image of God is something you might want to just call your instincts. It helps explain who we are and what we do and why we care about the things we care about. And so we should just thank God for this, that it does sustain society, the image of God in man, making everyone nice. But here's the bigger point. Oh, my non-Christian friend, please hear this and hear it well. You need to watch out, because your kindness can cause you to think far too highly of yourself. Because niceness and courtesy and friendliness and hospitality can be something that hides a multitude of sins. It can hide a multitude of sins. You're nice, you're a good person, and you tend to think, well, if I'm a good person, I must be on good terms with God, if He even exists. You're quick to buy Girl Scout cookies. You donate to that charity. You let someone go in front of you at the checkout line at Walmart. And if that's you, I want to say keep it up. But do not let your good deeds serve as a band-aid for a guilty conscience. And that is my fear. That some of us do good works, and the self-satisfaction that comes from this good works, what it can do is it can call us not to deal with or to overlook other areas in our lives that we know are wrong. And so if we help enough people cross the street, then we won't have to deal with our sexual immorality. That's what I'm trying to say. Friend, don't go down that path. Just because you like to help other people, that is no sure indicator that you are on good terms with God. These islanders are really nice and spiritually ignorant of truth. Notice the niceness of the islanders. The next thing I want you to notice is how confident and fickle the islanders are. They're confident and fickle. It's an odd combination. In verse 4, they're watching this snake fasten onto Paul's arm. And they come to a quick conclusion. They say, you must be a murderer. Justice is catching up. I don't think that's just the generic concept of justice. They had actually had a goddess called the goddess of justice. If you're into Greek mythology, that's one of Zeus's daughters. And they're thinking, all right, this man must be guilty. Yeah, the sea didn't kill him. He made it through that, but he's not going to make it through this. What goes around comes around. And we sophisticated 21st century people, we like to think that we are far more improved than our ancient counterparts. We like to say that we would not make the same mistakes that they have, and yet what they call justice, we just call karma today. Paul shakes off the snake in verse 5, and then in verse 6, they keep looking at him. Nothing seems to happen. Much time goes by. Let's call it an hour. And now their verdict is changing. Now, instead of being a murderer, now they say, Paul, well, you must be a god. their opinion turned on a dime, and this is what I like to call a high school dating relationship. Maybe you know that Tim McGraw song. I like it. I love it. I want some more of it. This is not an endorsement. Sometimes he's talking about this gal he likes. Sometimes that's how I think these Islanders are. One day, someone's in a relationship and they are texting the person left and right. They are in love. They are mad about each other. And the next minute, it's just talk to the hand. And they're disgusted with one another and they're breaking up for the third time, wondering if it'll stick. And that seems to be what the Islanders are doing towards Paul. Their opinion is changing so quickly and so confidently. The same thing actually has already happened in Acts 14, where Paul, in a different city, moves from one minute being worshipped and the next minute being stoned. And of course, we're thinking we're better than that. We don't do that. We're not tempted to make such rash conclusions on a limited amount of information. And yet, I want to suggest to you, our culture is a lot more similar to them than we might first recognize. Because in verse 6, I want to draw your attention to one word. It says, they change their mind. Just notice that word, they. It doesn't say that some change their mind. It suggests that all of them change their mind. That they all agreed he was a murderer. And then they all agreed he was a god. Psychology or sociology might refer to this as the theory about groupthink. Groupthink is a psychological phenomenon, again I'm reading, that occurs when a group of people in which the desire for harmony or conformity in the group results in an irrational or dysfunctional decision-making outcome. Group members try to minimize conflict and reach a consensus decision without critical evaluation. That's the key point. Without critical evaluation of other viewpoints. By actively suppressing dissenting viewpoints and by isolating themselves from outside influences. And people who know a lot about this have studied this and actually traced historical examples where they think groupthink caused people to make really bad decisions. And they cite political examples and wars and things like that. And the conclusion is that if you just would let some outside opinions in or let that opposing thumb do its work, that you would make better decisions in the long run. Notice, this group doesn't have that. There's no guy on the sidelines on Malta saying, I wonder if we should reserve judgment on Paul. Maybe we should temper our conclusions. That guy doesn't exist. And today, moving to the 21st century, today, we are guilty of a similar error when we let collective reasoning be the arbitrator of truth. The people on the island look to their left, and what's he thinking? They look to their right, what's he thinking? Okay, everyone's thinking the same thing. Everyone agrees with one another, and therefore they are confident that they are right. And my friends, that is exactly what our culture does when it says to you, be who you are. Just at all costs, whatever you do, follow your heart. That is the gospel of Americanism. Follow your heart. How can I deny who I am? If I want something, that must definitely be a right that I have. And almost nobody in today's world will disagree with you about that. You will be celebrated for your boldness in acting upon whatever instincts feel natural to you. I suggest it's not boldness at all. It's what everyone's doing. And my friend, I want to tell you, there is great danger in that. When everyone starts telling you the same thing, you will not consider other opinions and you will consider yourself right. So don't believe that media, that college professor, that song, or your favorite blog. Just because they're all telling you the same thing, that is no indicator that they are right. Everyone can be wrong. So we're noticing the fickleness and the confidence of these islanders. Next, I want to point out to you the rich fellowship Paul had. That's our fourth point. Jump down with me in verse 12. We'll deal with a little geography here. We put in at Syracuse. That's the capital of Sicily. You remember, Mediterranean Sea, Italy looks like a boot. The country of Italy, is kicking an island. It's Sicily, and then Syracuse, the capital of that. Then they make it to Rhegium in verse 13. That's the toe of Italy, right there at the tip. And it seems at some point in this journey, they move from being on a ship to being on land. So they're moving on foot towards Rome. And in verse 15, the second half of that verse, it says, at the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Paul thanked God and was encouraged. The Christians had heard Paul was coming. And it seems that they come out of the woodworks. They come, for it seems, from apparently a great distance to see Paul. They might have thought, the guy who wrote us Romans, the guy who told us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, the one who put that in writing, he's now here. So they wanted to come out and see him, and some of them who came were Catholic. It says they came from the three taverns. That was a joke. Some of that will make sense later. Paul receives a hero's welcome. This is the kind of interaction you would think a military war hero would get. And I just want to ask you, do you ever have any experiences in your past that correspond to this? Have you ever experienced the kind of richness in spiritual fellowship that will cause you to travel great distances or wait long periods of time to see people? It's not just the people in Rome who are now thankful to see Paul, which you would kind of expect that students would want to see their teacher and to finally meet him, but it's actually Paul eager to see them. Paul is giving thanks for that. And so if you've never tasted of that rich spiritual fellowship, I just want to ask you to pray for that and pursue spiritual friendships as best as you can. So notice the rich fellowship that they had. And finally, I want to zoom out from this story and look at the big picture and ask you to notice the bonfire, the gospel in the bonfire. Notice how the gospel is inside this bonfire. To us, it might seem unusual how Paul is telling this story. I mean, Paul has devoted an unusual amount of time to articulating one criminal trial after another, then another criminal trial. And then we get these copious details of Paul went to this city and that city and this wind sprang up. And we might wonder, now that we've gotten this unusual amount of detail, where does this little snake bite story, how does that fit in? I mean, this is the end of the book. Doesn't a good author bring the story to a rich climax? And I suggest to you that Luke is a master storyteller, and he knows exactly what he's doing, and that Paul's long journey to Rome mirrors Jesus' long journey to Jerusalem. Stick with me on a few parallels. Paul is determined, if you'll remember, to get to Jerusalem. Jesus is determined to get to Jerusalem in the Gospels. It says he set his face like a flint to get there. Once in Jerusalem, Paul is picked up by Jewish authorities and handed over to some Roman authorities. Jesus was picked up by Jewish authorities and handed over to Roman authorities. Paul, when he was on trial, we saw this when we looked at Acts 22 through 26, stood before a man named Herod. Our Lord stood before a man named Herod. Paul went through a serious trial on the sea, which in their worldview would have symbolized opposition and evil. Jesus goes through a similar trial on the cross. Paul, having come up out of the sea and being attacked by a serpent, lives. Jesus, having been attacked by the serpent on the cross, comes out victorious. Paul flings this serpent into a fire. And our Lord, on the last day, will fling the great serpent into a fire. And we read in Revelation 20, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so Luke includes this little story at the end of Acts, not just to add a little color to the story, but instead to go over the gospel basics. Luke, in the form of a story, is telling us the same thing Paul ends his letter to the Romans with, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. And so the enemy, my friend, my Christian friend, hear this and be encouraged as you think about it throughout the week. The main thing I want you to walk away from today's lesson is that the enemy, who today seems so powerful, who seems so in charge is really nothing more than a nuisance that will one day be burned into a fire. And so Paul's story is your story. That while we do not handle snakes, we are confident in the one who can and who will destroy the mighty serpent in the end. And it is in him that we put our hope. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are the God of the universe. We thank you that you protected Paul and you were good to keep your promises. God, we pray that you would please and always help us to believe that even when it doesn't look like it, you will help us or you will keep your promises to us. Father, when we are going through trials, I want to ask that you would give us the same kind of rich fellowship that Paul experienced with his fellow man, fellow Christian. And we praise you that you are the God who will one day set everything right and that the enemy, the devil, the serpent, and death will one day ultimately die. And we pray that day comes sooner than later. Amen.